I'm hoping that you've recovered from the Thanksgiving madness. Hope you had a great day. But you know, it's weird how Thanksgiving and Christmas, sometimes it feels like all the angst of all the family stuff gets stuffed into those 2 days. And so if you have any angst in your family or in your history or anything like that, it's bound to pop up on Thanksgiving and or Christmas. And that's why the Bible says you need to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You need to put on the whole armor. You need to be patient and loving and kind. And everything you ever learned about Jesus or from Jesus, you need to do it on Thanksgiving and at Christmas time. Are you with me? Good. How many people had a tofurkey? Oh, wow. Okay, that doesn't matter. Revelation chapter 2. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Bibles will appear. We'd love to have you follow along on the printed page. And so don't be shy, just raise your hand. Today is a communion Sunday at our church, and so we're going to get into the scriptures, and then we're going to have a time of worship, and we're going to receive communion. It's our first time of communion in our new sanctuary, so that's kind of cool. And it's a great moment for us, really. Everything that we do from this moment forward until we are receiving communion is really preparing our hearts for that moment. I want you to really believe in Jesus. I want you to really encounter Jesus in your heart, in your mind, in your experience. That's our quest as Christians. It's the intersection of faith in the history, faith in what Christ has done, faith in what happened in our world 2,000 years ago on the cross, and faith in the now, faith in the risen Christ, faith in Jesus who comes and walks in the midst of His church right here and right now. You put those things together, and it's dynamic in our lives, and that's what we're looking for this morning. The very first thing that Jesus says to His church in the book of Revelation is simple. Jesus says, I want your heart. I want your heart. I want all of it. That's what Jesus says. Okay, this is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. This is the Jesus of the book of Revelation. It is the Jesus who is the first and the last. Jesus who has the eyes like a flame of fire, it says in chapter 1. It says His voice is like rivers of water, like this just loud, gushing torrent of water. Jesus whose face, it says, shines like the sun. The description isn't to tell us exactly what Jesus looks like. The description is to tell us who Jesus actually is. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, who sits on the throne of God in chapter 5. Jesus, who returns on a white horse, King of kings and Lord of lords. It is that Jesus who is also the Jesus of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That living Jesus stands in the midst of His church, and He says, first word to the church, He says, I want your heart. Like I want it. I want fully, completely, I want your heart. We find it in Revelation chapter 2, which is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Let's read it there. We read last week this passage. You have to read it again. There's just so much in it. And we're so familiar with the church of Ephesus from the New Testament that we need to unpack some things here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of Him who holds the 7 stars in His right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And the 7 golden lampstands represent the church. The church of Jesus Christ in this world. Because when Jesus looks at the church, when He looks at River West Church, what Jesus sees is the light of the world. Last week I asked you, I want you to see the church the way Jesus sees it. He sees the light of the world. He sees a church that should shine as a bright light in a dark place. In verse 2, I know your works. I know your toil. and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. And I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So first comes the word of affirmation. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus. And the affirmation has to do primarily with their stand for truth. They had tested those who claimed to be apostles, but they weren't. Ephesus was continually being infiltrated by people who brought another gospel. They were perverting the gospel. They were twisting the truth. Every wind of doctrine, it says in Ephesians 4, was blowing through there. And this was a church. Jesus commends them and says, you guys are amazing because you're a church that is absolutely 100% committed to truth. There are two traits of the church at Ephesus that I believe is the reason why this church is singled out to come first in the list of all the churches in Revelation. Two traits, truth and love. Truth and love. These always go together in Scripture. And so we find Jesus commending them for their stand about truth. And then in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Next, after the affirmation, comes the criticism, the correction. And the correction has to do with love. But we have to play the tape back and go back in time and realize that he's saying to them, you've left this first love, which implies that they had it before. They had it in spades. They were amazing. They were a church of dynamic love. And I think that's why they had the list. I think of all the churches, Jesus saw Ephesus and he said, this church is the model of what I would like my church to be in a dark world. I would like my church to be characterized by truth and love. And they did so much so at Ephesus that they literally changed their world. They changed their city for Christ. We learned about it last week. Ephesus, fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, seaport town. Temple of Artemis was there, known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. 440 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, held up by 127 columns, many of them covered with solid gold. Think of a football field with a roof on it, a stadium. It was an amazing place. And in the center of this place is a shrine to Artemis, fertility goddess. A bizarre stone is enshrined in there. They said the stone fell from heaven. Weird-looking black rock. Looked like it had a bunch of breasts on it. So they said, that'll do. Let's set that up in there because it looks like a fertility thing, you know. So they put it in there and they worshiped it. And we learned last week that people came from all over the world to this place. They came to see the shrine of Artemis. They came for other reasons too. People deposited their money there. Why? Because a temple like that was off limits to attack. Even warring armies would avoid it so that they would not have to endure the wrath of the goddess. And so your money was safe there. So people, the banks were in there and they deposited their money in there. We learned that it was the center of prostitution, what they called sacred prostitution in the ancient world, part of the fertility cult. Thousands of prostitutes on site. We learned that it was also the center of organized crime, oddly enough, because people who went into sanctuary places like this Temple of Artemis were sort of off limits from prosecution. As long as you could hang out in there, you were free from prosecution. So you had this bizarre place filled with prostitution, money, and organized crime. That was the city of Ephesus. And we learned last week that when the gospel of Christ came there, There was so much truth and so much love working in so many lives that it literally changed the economy of the city because people stopped buying the idols. People stopped buying the little tiny shrines that the craftsmen made, the models of this temple area of Artemis. And that was a major part of their economy. And so when the economy changed, people freaked out. They had a riot. They knew it was the Christians who were responsible. There was a great disturbance, it says, regarding the way. Christians were called the way. They're called the way because they had a different way of thinking. They had a different way of believing. They had a different way of living. Their lives were now all about the truth of the gospel and the love of Christ, and it radically changed their lives, changed the way they spent their money, changed the way they behaved. It was intense. And Jesus, you know, he's looking down and he's going, that's a light. If we could be like that church, that would be amazing. It'd be so awesome. If we could be church of truth and love, wouldn't that be great? Do you know that in the Bible, there is never a place where truth and love are put in competition against one another? There's never a place where truth and love are, you know, portrayed as though they conflict with one another. In our modern world, oftentimes, you sort of get the feeling that truth might be sort of the enemy of love. You know what I mean? It's like, well, if you believe something's true and you really hold to that, you know, then you become dogmatic, then you'll be intolerant. So therefore, just there's no such thing as truth. Just get rid of truth and we'll all just love each other. That's sort of our modern sensibility. But nowhere in the Bible do you find that point of view. What you find is truth and love just joined together. In fact, we're going to look at the book of Ephesians today. Why not? We're reading the words of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. So we're going to kind of refresh our memory from the book of Ephesians. If you'll go back from the book of Revelations, whatever, 50 pages or something, you can find it. Just go backwards. You'll come to the book of Revelation, or the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, I want you to see something that is said. It's really enlightening. It's in chapter 4 in verse 14 and 15. It's talking about, you know, building up the church and equipping Christians and that type of thing. It says in 4:14 of Ephesians, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See, that was what was going on at Ephesus. People were infiltrating the church. People were contradicting the gospel. People were twisting the truth. And so this was the church that just dug in and they said, no, we're not giving up the truth of the gospel. They were warned repeatedly about this. But I want you to see in verse 15, it says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Those two are put side by side. We'll speak the truth, but we'll do it in love. They do not compete with each other. They do not contradict each other. They actually go hand in hand. In fact, I'll show you one other thing. You can kind of keep your finger in Ephesians because we'll go back to it. But if you go on to the right about 15 pages or so, you'll get to 1 Timothy. And the letter to Timothy was written by Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was the pastor at the church at Ephesus. We know a lot about the church of Ephesus from our New Testament. Okay, it's like a real place. This stuff really happened. It's not made up stuff. You know what I mean? 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Why? Because there's a bunch of bozos coming in teaching all kinds of weird, crazy, bizarre stuff that wasn't true. Constantly at the church of Ephesus. He just warned them. Tell them, don't do that. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Okay, stand for truth. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now see, he says, take a stand for the truth. Don't let people come in and teach the wrong thing. But he says, the aim of all this actually is love.
okay? Love. They go hand in hand. What is truth without love? Well, it's harsh. It's harsh. Not only is it harsh, it actually becomes a distortion of the gospel. But what is love without truth? Love without truth is a free-for-all. Love without truth is empty. Love without truth has no boundaries in the sense of defining what a relationship is all about between God and humanity or between people. Who wants to have a love relationship based on a lie or deceit? That's no good. Love and truth. The church at Ephesus held on to love or to truth with a tight grip, but somewhere along the line they let go of love. They just let it go. So we go back to the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and just review what it says here. In verse 4, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. King James Version says, first, your first love. I like the way that puts it. And he says you abandoned it. You walked away from it. It wasn't just something that happened to you. You actually let go of it. Okay? You abandoned it. And Jesus says, remember therefore from whence you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. Repent. How often do we think of repentance as a word that goes along with the theme of love? I mean, we don't. We think repent, you know, well, I got to repent of that sin that I've been committing. I need to repent of that habit in my life. I need to repent of this bad attitude that I've had. We think of it that way. But how often do we think you need to repent because you've let go of love? Well, that's exactly what he says here. In fact, it's his first word to the churches. It's his first word to us. And here's how I equate it. I phrased it like this. Jesus, his first word, he says, I want your heart. Like of all the things that are in this book, it's an amazing book, Revelation. There's incredible visions. There's just huge stuff in here. When Jesus starts, he says, I want your heart. This book isn't just about the future. It's not just about grandiose things. It's not just about the return of Christ. It's not just about judgment. It's not just about heaven. This book is about you and Jesus. It's about your heart and Jesus. And Jesus wants your heart. He wants it today. When we have communion today, we'll have the opportunity to open our heart to Jesus. That's what he wants. It doesn't matter if you're just exploring the Christian faith. I can tell you right now what Jesus' agenda is. He wants your heart. If you're new to the faith, he wants your heart. If you have been around a long time, you might be a theology professor. You might be, you know, somebody who has a professional ministry or you do it as a vocation. You might be involved in all kinds of things. And Jesus says the same things. He says, I want your heart. Do you know there's a difference between just attending church and really giving your heart to Jesus? There's a difference between just knowing Christian truth and really giving your heart to Jesus. There's a difference between singing songs or serving and giving your heart to Jesus. Now, I believe the church at Ephesus, man, they did all that stuff. I believe they served. I believe that they had Bible classes, doctrine classes, gospel classes. You know, they were giving out PhDs in the stuff. And Jesus said, I want your heart. One of the things I love about my wife is that she always fights for my heart. She wants my heart. She wants my whole heart. Some days we'll be driving down the freeway. I'll be totally zoned out in another place. And Marina's talking to me. I hear her. I get it. She's there. She's talking. I could repeat back everything that she said to me. And I've done that on occasion just to show. I heard every word you said, and then I hit the, like, rewind. See? And then she says the dreaded words. The dreaded words. She says, something's changed between us. Things aren't the way they used to be. I'm like, no, not this conversation. Please, God. Please, Lord. Not this conversation. Something's changed. I go, no, nothing's changed. What are you talking about? Look at this. This is beautiful. Hold my hand. Here we are. Let's hold hands. Look at him smiling. It's good. I'm good. We're together. This is awesome. Nothing's changed. Look at all the stuff that I do for you. Come on. What are you talking about? Nothing's changed. And then she says the dreaded words, your heart is far from me. I'm like, what? Are you a mind reader? You can see into my head? How do you know where my head is? I know. I know that your heart is far from me. And she fights for my heart. She wants my heart. Now, here's something that's amazing. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, it's about marriage. Husbands, love your wives. And it's, you know, it's the love and respect thing. It's like, love your wife, wives, respect your husbands. It's a beautiful chapter. But right in the middle of it, Paul says something very amazing. I think you pass it over a lot of times, perhaps, in Ephesians chapter 5. So we're going to go back and forth between Ephesians. So just look at Ephesians chapter 5 and notice what it says in verse 31 and 32, something like that. Ephesians 5, 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I mean, isn't it weird? Paul, just in the middle of this whole thing about marriage, he says, I just need to clue you in on something. I'm talking about marriage, but you, at another level, I'm talking about Christ and the church. There's no way to escape this truth that having a relationship with God through Christ is really about a love relationship with the Lord. You cannot escape it. Throughout the Bible, a relationship with God is likened unto marriage. It's likened unto giving your heart to God. And in the New Testament, it's the same thing. So I know, you ladies, when I started talking about that talk in the car and everything, I saw the men, some of them just put their head right down. In the first service, you know, someone was in the front row just shaking their head like this. And I saw the women get the elbow ready. They're like, ready with that elbow. It's like, they're like, ah, it's going to be good, you know. But that's another sermon. This sermon is about you and Jesus. And the illustration is about marriage. And even Paul uses the illustration of marriage. But what it's really getting at is God wants your heart. And he wants all of it. And that's life. Now, when truth and love are combined, the light shines brightly. Jesus walks in the midst of the lamps. The lamp is the church. When truth and love are combined. But when one or the other of those begins to be forfeited, the light becomes so dim. And that it happened tragically to the church at Ephesus. And I have to ask the question, why? Why did that happen to them? What were they doing that caused this? And as I read kind of between the lines in the passage in Revelation, I have to ask the question, could it be that they became so focused on what other people were doing all around them, sort of evaluating that and testing that and checking that it was right, that in the process, they forgot to personally celebrate and apply the wonder of the gospel and to cherish the wonder of the gospel in their own hearts. I have to believe that that's what happened, because it seems to me that they got everything else right. I mean, they got it right. They got the truth right. They took a stand for the Lord. They were able to be an influence for Christ in their culture without becoming obnoxious in the culture, which is a tricky thing to do. I mean, they got a lot right, but somewhere in all of that, as they were focused on, you know, making sure everything was right in the church and all around them, somewhere they forgot to cherish the truth of the gospel for themselves, for their own hearts. And the Lord calls them back to that. He says, you remember from whence you've fallen. Remember this. Remember where you were. Look back. I want you to think about something. I actually want you to repent. I want you to go back. Here's the solution. It goes like this. You need to apply the miracle of the gospel to your own heart first. Apply it to your own heart first. It's the way of life. Have you done that? Now, in the unlikely case of cabin depressurization, oxygen masks will fall. They will appear. I want you to grab an oxygen mask, pull it to its fully extended position, place it over your mouth and nose, adjust the straps, and begin to breathe freely. Please make sure your own mask is in place before you try to assist anyone around you. Because unless you get your own on first, you're going to turn blue and keel over. You're not going to be any good to anybody. It's just a silly thing I thought about today when I was thinking about this whole thing. Please apply the gospel, the grace of Christ, the miracle of Christ to your own heart first. Then you will be able in truth and love to assist someone else. Now that's the way it started at the church at Ephesus. So I want to go back for a minute to Ephesians. And I want to read to you just a couple passages. We could read many passages from Ephesians, but I'm going to read just a couple. They're gospel passages. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians is like an exposition of the gospel. It's amazing. I'm going to read two. And I want you to see something that Paul says to the Ephesians. All right, this is where they were at. This is what was in their heart and mind when they were on fire with love for Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm just going to read this passage to you, and I want you to hear it. It's the gospel. He says in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He says, you were dead. Well, they didn't know they were dead. They're going down to the temple of Artemis. They're going down to the prostitutes. They're going down and banking their money away. They're going down when they get in trouble and they're like, safe, I'm safe. You know, hanging out with the crime lords down there. But they didn't see any of it as wrong. They thought it was great. People came from all over the world. They were proud of it. But the empty, hurting place inside, when they heard the gospel, they realized, oh man, we are messed up. We need the Lord in our lives. And Paul says, you know, you were actually dead in sin and trespasses. He said in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful sentence. It's like a roller coaster ride. That's what I call it. It's a roller coaster ride. You go down to the depths. Strap on your seat belts. Keep your arms and legs inside the vehicle at all times. And you're like, you just go to the depths. Dead in sin and trespasses. Guilty before God. And then the word, but God. And you go up to the heights. But God. Even when we were dead in sin, he raised us up in Christ. He gave us new life. It's beautiful. That's the gospel. Paul says this to the Ephesians, and he wants them to know and apply the gospel in their own lives. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, all those people around you, they're all dead in sin. They're a bunch of sinners. They're all dead in sin. And the Ephesians are like, yeah, those people are all dead in sin. He says, you were dead in sin. But Christ made you alive. If you believe that, your heart is going to be in love with Jesus. You're going to say, wow, I love Jesus so much. It's amazing. Now, here's one aspect of the gospel. It's the work of the cross and Christ's resurrection and what he does. But now let me tell you one other dimension of the gospel. It's in chapter 3 of Ephesians. In verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, there's a beautiful sentence. There's a beautiful prayer. And it's about another dimension of the gospel, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And when he fills you with his Holy Spirit, when you open your heart to the Lord, he fills you with the Holy Spirit and he fills you with his love. I mean, he touches your heart with his love from the inside out. Well, that's amazing. And being filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with the love of Christ, you love Jesus. I mean, you're overflowing with love. This is the way the church at Ephesus started out. And they applied it all to themselves in the most wonderful way. And then at some point along the line, they just stopped doing that. And they started going around just as the doctrine detectives and as the truth police. And they focused only on others. Now, truth is half the equation. We're not pitting truth and love against each other, but we are saying this. We can make a drastic error, and that is by being so consumed with what's going on around us and what's going on out there with regard to truth that we forget to just enjoy, believe, be moved by the gospel in our own hearts first. Now, in a minute, we're going to have communion, and as we do, it'll be your opportunity to give your heart to Jesus, to open your heart to Jesus, to believe these things and apply them in your own life. But before we do, let's just go back to the book of Revelation. Let me read one other thing to you. After the warning, he says in verse 6 of Revelation 2, yet this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, you got to hate those Nicolaitans. You really got to hate them. I'll tell you about them in 2 weeks. We'll get to the Nicolaitans. Darn Nicolaitans. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That ends with a promise. And, you know, the letters, each letter to church, you know, they end with promises. They end with hope. It's a beautiful thing. To the one who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, there was, on the original site of the temple of Artemis, there was a tree shrine. And that's where the temple of Artemis was erected. Original site was a pagan tree shrine surrounded by an elaborate garden. And even the Temple of Artemis had an elaborate garden that was actually called a paradise. And it was thought to sort of mimic this idea of paradise, you know, sort of like you could come here and it's sort of like you get a taste of paradise. And there was originally, there's this tree in the middle, which was, of course, a symbol of life. And it's sort of ironic how the Lord speaks to the church at Ephesus who knew this. I mean, they had the tree printed on their coins from Ephesus because it was all about that tree, you know, and it was this pagan tree shrine. Isn't it ironic? In the place of the tree shrine is where you find the prostitution, all the criminals, you know, and all the craziness going on, and people going and escaping there so they wouldn't be punished, you know, by the law. They would never have to meet justice. And Jesus says, I'll give to you to eat of the tree of life in the real paradise of God. Now, in the Greek language, there are a couple of words for tree, which are used in the New Testament. The one that is most often used is a word which means the living tree, a living tree. There's another word used for tree or wood, and it is most often used of either dead wood or the wood of the cross. It's like all these references in the New Testament about the wood of the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus became a curse for us so that we could escape the curse of the law. And he became that curse by hanging on a tree, because the Bible says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13 says this. And the word for tree there, Jesus became a curse, he hung on the tree. The word for tree is the same word that's used here for tree of life. And so many people think that what's going on here is that Jesus is referring to his cross and pointing that it's through the cross, through the wood of the cross, the tree that he hung on, that we actually are able to partake in the tree of life. You find that again at the end of Revelation, the tree of life and all of its fruit and the healing of the nations and all that. But it's through the cross alone that we can come to that. And what a difference there is between the tree shrine where Artemis had her temple, of people going in there and just engaging whatever they wanted to and whatever the flesh drove them to do, and then snubbing their nose at justice and saying, hey, look at what we got away with. And the tree of Calvary, where we go to actually find true refuge and where justice has been served and where our sin has been paid for and where we can actually know God and have an eternal relationship with him, that's the cross of Christ. And if you know that, don't you want to give your whole heart to the Lord? I want you to do that today as we have communion. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to grab this guitar right here and I'm going to help lead us in a time of worship and communion. I'm going to ask you, as we do this, to apply the truth of the gospel to your own heart first.